Heavenly Father, we come to you as we approach your word, engage your word, Lord. We ask that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds to understanding, hearing the voice of Christ, and being transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in a series in John's Gospel. The title of the series, The Word Became Flesh. We're in the 18th portion of that. Now, we started the series, I believe it was last year, and then paused it, did other things, and came back to it this year. And we're about ready to take another pause and then go back and finish up Genesis and other series we've been in so that we can resume this at a later point. But here we are at John 11, a subtitle for this message, What Does God's Love Look Like When I Am Suffering? What does God's love look like when I am suffering? It's a familiar text. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus. And one could preach hundreds of sermons from this text and not exhaust it. But I'm going to really just be taking an angle of trying to examine what's the story telling us. Why is this story here? And there's so much more that I could cover than I will. It's been said that John 11, the account of the raising of Lazarus, Jesus raising him from the dead, is the whole of John's gospel in miniature. And I hope today you'll be able to see why that is. In John 3, we're told that God loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. What does it mean for God to love the world? What would that look like up close and personal? What might such love look like from the standpoint of the Son? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Well, if you're the Son, what might that love look like coming from and through you? Walked out in space and time. In John 11, sketched on a canvas before us, is a picture of what is meant by incarnation. We hear that word a lot around Christmas because that's the incarnation. The one who was in the beginning, as John 1:1 says, was with God and was God, through whom all things were made, and who, according to verse 14 of John 1, became flesh and dwelt among us, did so, he dwelt among us in all our suffering and pain. What might that mean? How might he act? What would he do? If we could, as John puts it in his first letter, if we could see the very word that created all life with our eyes and touch him with our hands in the midst of our worst suffering, what might that look like? This is incarnation. This is the gospel. This is what is set before us today in the account of Lazarus. So if you would, join me in reading. We're going to look at this text, John 11, verses 1 through 53. That's really what the unit itself would probably break down to. We're going to look at it under three headings. Jesus hears and sets out. That'll be our first heading. And then the second heading, Jesus comes and speaks. And finally, the third heading, Jesus raises Lazarus and is condemned to death. And those are in your outline if you have that with you. But first, Jesus hears and sets out. That will cover verses 1 through 16. First, Jesus hears, verses 1 through 6. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Now, a man named Lazarus, his name means God helps. Lazarus, the one whom God helps, is sick. Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent word. Now, they don't specifically ask Jesus to come. They don't say, heal our brother. They just say, the one you love is sick. But there's an implied request. If you love him, you will come. What does it look like for the one whom God helps, Lazarus, whom Jesus also loves, when God in the flesh receives word? We would call that prayer. When you send word to God of a need, we call that prayer. So what does it look like when the one whom God helps and whom God loves sends word to God in the flesh that this object of God's love and help is sick? What does that look like? Well, strangely enough, if he does anything in response to that information that he receives, it is not evident to us. Because by all outward appearances, he does nothing. He stays right where he is for 2 days. Now, not only does Jesus love Lazarus, he loves all three of them. Lazarus, Mary, Martha. But this tells us something. Those whom Jesus loves are not exempt from experiencing life's most difficult issues and losses. Maybe Mary and Martha are surprised. Haven't they found the Messiah? Don't they know the one who is to come? And he has come, and they know him. And not only do they know who he is, they're like close friends with him. Maybe they thought they were exempt from being let down by him. Maybe they thought they were exempt from this kind of suffering and loss. Have you expected that you are exempt from some of the suffering that you've now experienced? Did you feel let down by God? Or maybe you haven't experienced it yet, so I should ask, do you think you are exempt from future suffering? Future suffering that you will undoubtedly experience. Are you setting yourself up for such disillusionment, such letdown? Now, there's something interesting going on in verse 6. Verse 5 and 6 read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Something doesn't fit. It's one of those A plus B does not equal C. A, Jesus, who heals the sick, loves Lazarus. There's A. Plus B, Lazarus is sick. We would expect to read equals C, Jesus goes and heals Lazarus. But that's not what happens. What we read is A, Jesus, who heals the sick, previous stories in John's gospel, and loves Lazarus. Plus B, Lazarus is sick. Does not equal C in our minds, but apparently does equal C. Jesus doesn't do anything for 2 days. He waits to ensure that Lazarus is not only dead, but dead. You know, not like mostly dead, but actually dead. Is this an uncommon experience? We send word to Jesus of our difficulty. Maybe we hear or get word of some high truth about God and his glory. Something akin to, this is not to end in death, but is for God's glory. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. We don't know whether the sisters heard that Jesus made that comment or not. Presumably the messengers had already left, so maybe they didn't. But we may hear some word to which we wish to hold on to, but frankly we find less than comforting. Like Martha and Mary did for 4 days, we feel alone in our grief. It's not an uncommon experience. What are we to make of Jesus' response? I mean, here he is in the flesh. And he says, this sickness will not end in death. Notice, for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. How is Jesus glorified in John's gospel? We're marching there. He keeps making reference to it, and that's only going to increase as we get closer to the event itself. The glorification of Jesus in John's gospel happens through his crucifixion. Oftentimes we think of his glorification as his resurrection and ascension, but in John's gospel he is glorified when he is lifted up, when he is put on a cross, when he is crucified. So that's a reference to the cross. This sickness will not end in death. No, it's so that I might die, in effect. Now, we don't read it that way, but that's really what he's saying. And that will become clearer as we walk through this text. So in fact, the second reference to the death of Jesus in these six verses, I could argue for a third, but I won't, but it's the second reference for sure that's clearly pointing to the death of Jesus in these six verses. In verse 2, we are told, this Mary was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that story hasn't happened yet in John's gospel. It's in chapter 12. But John reminds us of it now. He points to it now. Why? Because in chapter 12, verse 7, we are told there that she poured perfume on Jesus' feet to prepare him for his burial. The first living embalmment, somebody being embalmed while still alive ever, and as far as I know, the last one that's ever been done. But here he is being embalmed with perfume while he's still alive, anointing his feet with perfume. But in chapter 11, he points to that because he wants to draw our attention to the death of Jesus that is to come at the front end of this story, because he wants us to know ultimately that's what this story is all about. John 11 will make clear as we walk through it that raising Lazarus leads directly to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus is willingly laying down his life in order to raise Lazarus to life. But on his own terms and in the Father's timing, not the timing of the Jews. The Father's timing will be at Passover. So everything is timed perfectly. Finally, after 2 days, Jesus heads to Bethany. In the second part of our first point, Jesus sets out. Jesus hears and sets out. So Jesus sets out, verses 7 through 16, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world this world's light." The light of the world. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, Our friend, Lazarus, has fallen asleep. But I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." More literally, "Lazarus died." He died. Got it? "And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, meaning the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, after 2 days, Jesus is ready to go back into Judea, to go back to the place he had left, because they wanted to stone him there. That this concern about his life is on everybody's mind is clear by the response of the disciples, who say, "Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you. Are you still going back?" In other words, you're going to die if you go back. And that actually turns out to be true. But he waits the 2 days, I would conjecture, at least in part, if not for other reasons, at least in part. Because by waiting for 2 days, those who might have thought he would have come quickly, who would have come there to capture him, will have left. Because, well, by now, when the time you get to the fourth day, there ain't no chance he's coming back to do anything about this, because it's well long since any time he could do anything for Lazarus. Jesus answered in a mysterious way. He's already said earlier in the gospel that I am the light of the world, but in verse 9 it ends with, because they see by the light of the world, which, by the way, is Jesus. So to walk in the light of day, seen by the light of the world, is to walk in concert with the work of Jesus, as Burge puts it. It means embracing Jesus, his kingdom values, and his commands. That's what it means to walk in the light. To embrace Jesus, to embrace his kingdom values, to embrace his commands, to do what Jesus commanded. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Walking in the light. Continue in his word. Know the truth. Be set free by that truth, etc. And though the disciples walk into danger as they go to Judea, if they continue to walk by the light of the world, Jesus, embracing him, his kingdom values and commands, they can be confident that he will guide them through the dangers of this world. When we fail to walk by his light, not continuing in his teaching, living by the values of the world instead of his, we will be overcome by the darkness. It's not optional. We will be. The reference to 12 hours, or 12 hours of daylight, means that there is a definite limit to how much daylight there will be. As Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 4, night is coming when no one can work. And, of course, for Jesus, that was the cross. His healing and ministry, that's all coming to an end. But until then, he keeps doing the work of God. We should never think that night does not lay before us at some point. However, we must not stop working as long as it is day, right up until the sunset. Embracing Jesus, his kingdom values, his commands, right up to the moment that darkness sets in. For as long as it is light, we must do the work of the Father. Now, this conversation regarding Lazarus being asleep, to which Jesus finally says Lazarus died, somewhat humorously shows that disciples often just don't get it. And I'm not just talking about them, I'm talking about us too. Me. Possibly you, if not you, at least the person next to you. They represent all disciples in this. When it comes to death, we don't get it. Death feels so permanent to us. Yet death is but sleep to Jesus. I'm going to go wake him up. But it's permanent to us. Right. And it's hard to get. That's why we don't get it. That's why that's so universal. However, it's more than simply getting it. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, why does Jesus say to believing disciples, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe? These disciples have already believed. We're told that right after the miracle of the turning water to wine, that they believed in him. And we're told that in chapter 6, Peter professes their faith in him, and he confirms their faith, at least the faith of 11 of them, not the 12, Judas. But he confirms the faith of the other 11, by the way, including Thomas. So why does he then say, so that you may believe? Well, is it not true of all of us that we believe, but we need to believe? Westcott put it this way, the disciples already believe in one sense. Faith can neither be stationary nor complete. Faith always becomes. Or as Brunner puts it, every Christian is always becoming a Christian. believing again and again. Is that not true? Are we not always in the fight of faith, as Paul put it? Jesus is joyed over the fact that their faith might grow. By raising their faith, he's raising them. And by raising Lazarus, he'll raise their faith and raise them. One author says, Jesus is as interested in putting new life in his disciples as he is in Lazarus. Do you need your faith renewed this morning? Jesus delights to do so. That's why we gather on the day of his resurrection, because on that day, he delights to raise us up also. And he does it by raising our faith to new heights. Maybe you're like Thomas. John has this funny thing about Thomas. In the other Gospels, Thomas is just kind of mentioned, you know, right along the list. You know, you got the 12, and they named the 12, and there's Thomas. It's just mentioned. But not John. John, every time John mentions Thomas, he tells us that, oh, the one called Didymus, the twin. And, of course, every time John mentions Thomas, Thomas is doing something that makes you really wonder whether or not he's got faith or not, right? I mean, it's like, he's always doing something. And here, it's much the same. He's a mixture. We know he believes, yet later he'll not believe unless he first sees. Here he declares, let's go with Jesus too, that we may also die with him. Now, commentators are split, essentially down the middle, as to whether or not he's just being sarcastic or whether he's genuinely wanting to embrace the call. And I think they're split because Thomas is split. He's a split character. He's a believer who's not a believer. He's got these, like, everything's kind of one foot in, one foot out. He's a weak believer. Right? Is he throwing his hands up in the air? Oh, might as well go die too. He's giving up. Or is it, hey, if Jesus is going, we're going with him, we're going to die with him. But even if it's the one where he's throwing his hands up in the air and he's half-heartedly joking, then it seems that, like Caiaphas will do later in the chapter that we will see, that he's stating something which will turn out to be true, even if it's beyond his own comprehension. That all who follow Jesus will join in his suffering on behalf of our friends. And note in verse 11, Jesus refers to Lazarus as our friend Lazarus. Now, we haven't been told that until this point. No, we've been told that Jesus loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary. We haven't been told that everybody else did, but suddenly Jesus says, well, he's my friend, he's your friend. Because Jesus is marching toward Bethany, he's marching toward his death, and as Jesus goes toward his death, he's going there to join Lazarus in his death, ultimately, so everybody can join Jesus in his death, and when we're joined with him in his death, then everyone who's his friend is our friend. Look around, you've got a room full of friends. You've got a room full of those that Jesus loves. And he says to you, our friend. And when your friend suffers, you go suffer with your friend. Thomas' nickname, the twin, is seen by several interpreters as, quote, an allusion to the fact that Thomas carried in himself two men, a believer and an unbeliever, a Jacob and an Esau. But don't forget, Thomas brought the gospel to India with great impact in the first century. Tremendous, lasting impact. Such that even when those who later brought the gospel to India, seemingly for the first time, ran into people who had a concept and an understanding of Christ the Messiah, to which they received because they had been hearing about it from those who had come before. It prepared the way. Brunner asks, in this sense, however, are not all believers twins? Now, maybe we're loath to admit it. I get that. Well, that would be unbelief if I actually admitted that I had unbelief. Well, maybe not, but is it not you, a mixture of faith and unbelief? It's us. And the sooner we realize it, the better. The sooner we come to grips with that and recognize that that's okay. Christ works in me and he's raising my faith. He'll work with my weak faith. and we trust in Him, not our faith, that's okay. Second point, Jesus comes and speak, verses 17 through 37. By the way, don't worry, the third point's really going to be brief. So, second point. The first part, there's two parts under each of these main points, but the first one here is Jesus and Martha's faith. The second one is, go figure, Jesus and Mary's faith. Her weeping, if you will. So, Jesus and Martha's faith, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Literally, but Mary in the house was sitting. I like that a little better because the way it's read in English and in the NIV implies that Mary was aware that Jesus was there and stayed at home. We don't know whether or not she was aware that Jesus was there. She was in the house sitting. It's just a statement of fact. From the time that Jesus started that way until he arrived was a day, barring other delays that may or may not have happened. And by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Given the state of Mary's grief, those 4 days probably felt like a lifetime. The messengers that Martha and Mary had sent Jesus had been back for at least 2 days, assuming it only took Jesus 1 day to get there. They're wondering, where is Jesus? We sent word. Why didn't he come back with them? He must be right behind them, surely. Maybe he had a quick stop to make. Where is he? The next day. Where is he? The next day. He shows up. Now, Jews of that time believed that the soul of the dead hung around for 3 days, hoping to re-enter the body. But on the fourth day, once decomposition has set in, it left. No chance. Lazarus, as we'll see later in the story, is expected to be rather ripe by now. Martha heard that Jesus was coming. We don't know whether or not Mary heard. She was sitting in the house. Martha's out and about doing Martha's thing. Grief is overtaking Mary. Martha, on the other hand, seems to numb herself with all the stuff that needs to get done. You know the personalities, right? And as she busies herself, she gets word that Jesus is on his way. Now, Martha is the picture of ideal faith. Martha's the picture of ideal faith. She says all the right things and gives all the right responses. Check off the boxes. Man, she is in like Flint. Man, she's right there. She learned her catechism. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. True. No one ever died in Jesus' presence. And when he showed up and dead people were there, they usually got up. Not only that, she remains confident in his ability. Verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, we'll later see that she has no inkling that he's going to ask for God to raise her brother out of the tomb after 4 days. But she's still confident that whatever he asks, he will get. Just doesn't know what that might be. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, again, perfectly, perfect doctrine, perfect faith. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's been catechized well. She knows her theology. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, by the way, resurrection and life are not like two things. They're just two ways of saying the same thing. I'm the resurrection, even the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. That's what I am. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, and despite the fact that her brother believed in him and he's sitting there dead. Yeah, I believe that. So her faith is everything you'd want faith to be. I believe that you're the Messiah. Check that, the Christ, the coming one. The Son of God. check that, she understands something about the Messiah that not everybody, even who believes in the Messiah, would understand. Who is to come into the world. This is the one who's going to set up the messianic reign, the new age, everything. She's got it understood. She affirms all of this, even if she doesn't, as I said earlier, know what it all means. Martha has picture-perfect faith. Maybe this is you. You say the right things. You respond to suffering with a certain stoic steadfastness. You aren't the emotional one. You aren't like Thomas with the twin. You're steady. Maybe that's you. Or maybe this is how you've always wanted to be and you've known you should be, but you haven't been. You feel a little guilty about the fact that that's not you. You wish it were you. You see people like that. But you wrestle with faith. Maybe you wish you were as stable, as sure, and as certain as Martha. Well, Martha has a twin of sorts also. And by the way, you do too. Who, like Thomas, is not such a perfect picture of faith. We see it in Mary. Jesus and Mary's weeping. Now, Mary's weeping, Mary's faith, we could just kind of merge those together. Look with me at verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside, or secretly. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. As far as we know, this is the first Mary knows that he's here. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. I think that would indicate that that's the first she's heard of this, her immediate and quick response. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. Just pay attention to that, where he has not moved a bit. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Not only is this story about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or as we saw earlier, the raising of faith in his disciples, it's also about Jesus raising up those of us who are paralyzed in our grief. Jesus sends word to Mary to come to him. That word comes in the mouth of another disciple. It's not directly. She doesn't hear it straight from Jesus. She hears it through another disciple, Martha. But at the hearing of his word, even through another, Mary arises. She's raised up out of her sitting in the house. Now, she got up, as the NIV says, misses two things. First, it's misses. We don't see that it's one of two words used of the resurrection. This word is used of Jesus' own resurrection in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we also miss that it is passive, meaning she didn't get up, but she was raised. She heard and she was raised. When she heard the word of Jesus, she was raised up out of her paralyzed state of grief. And at the word of Jesus, though she is still grieving but no longer paralyzed, she's able to get up and to go. And she does. Verse 31. The Jews who were with her saw how quickly she rose. Now that is another word for resurrection. There are two words used for resurrection, the resurrection, being raised up. Both of them are used of her in these few verses. And in a chapter about resurrection, it seems like that's relevant. Just saying. Both are used of the effect that hearing Christ's word had on Mary, a disciple who was paralyzed in her grief. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Interesting thing about that, she starts off in exactly the same way that Martha did. Same first line. No difference in wording. But hers is a different experience of faith than Martha's. She believes that Jesus could have healed her brother. Beyond that, she has no firm declarations about Jesus and his ability. She doesn't say, but I still know. No, she just says nothing at that point. She seems to have forgotten her catechism. All she can do is fall at the feet of Jesus and weep. But notice where she is. She's in the place of worship, the place of abandon, the place of surrender, the place of being at the end of her ability to hold it together. To Mary, it doesn't matter what Jesus can do. All she knows is that she needs him. She needs him. That's what she knows. She's grieving. And his word, calling her through another disciple, was enough for her to get up and go and fall at his feet to continue her weeping. Because she needs him. And Jesus sees her weeping. Look at verse 13. Or 33. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, crying out, wailing, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, crying out, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus looks down, Mary at his feet, and sees her weeping. Or Mary at his feet, I should say. Sees her weeping, crying loudly. Instead of an unwavering profession of faith, like her sister, she's collapsed there in grief. Does Jesus rebuke her? Does Jesus correct her? It says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, but that really doesn't capture it at all. Let me give you a clearer rendition of that that says clearly what is said there. He was snorting mad and shaking. And you can understand why they didn't translate it that way. But that's what it's saying. He was snorting mad and shaken. Now it gets softened, of course. And I'll deal with it in a moment when I come to it again in verse 38. But for now, suffice it to say that he is not snorting mad at Mary, nor those with her. He's angry at death. We'll demonstrate that in a moment. But Mary's grief moves Jesus to ask where they laid Lazarus. Because that has something to do with what he's angry at. Death, the tomb, darkness. It was not Martha's properly formed responses learned from her catechism that moved Jesus to go to the tomb. In fact, as you may recall when we read the text, Jesus had not moved whatsoever after encountering Martha. But Mary, with her weak faith, her crying faith, her weeping faith, whatever we might think of it, evidently was faith sufficient to get Jesus to head to the tomb, knowing what he's going to do when he gets there. Her weeping is reminiscent of Job's faith. Now, of course, Job's friends wanted him to be more like Martha, but he was more like Mary. He's crying out, weeping, wailing, can't control himself, and his friends are like, you can't talk to God that way. Remember the catechism? That's not what we say about God. He bawls out loud. Jesus wept. That's what it's saying. It's not just like he had a few tears streaming down his eyes. No, he was bawling out loud. He joins Mary in her suffering. Jesus wept. The word wept, cried, however you want to. It's a different word for crying or weeping. But don't hang on to that too much. I mean, we have different words. We use them, cry, weep, wail. We use them all interchangeably to some degree. But it's interesting to me that it's the same word used in Job 3 of Job's weeping after he had sat for 7 days. Chapters 1 and 2, all these things happen to him. He sits for 7 days in utter silence, mourning. And then after that, he just begins wailing. And that wailing appalled his friends. It's the same word used of that, that Jesus wept. Job was suffering on account of his righteousness. He was a figure of Christ who suffered on account of being God's righteous servant, whom God had chosen. Jesus is lamenting. Jesus has joined Mary in her suffering. Now, it's not uncommon for people, you'll hear it often when somebody's preaching on John 11, that this verse, Jesus wept, is evidence of Jesus' humanity. Here's evidence of Jesus' humanity. Now, I personally find that both insulting and biblically flawed. I find it insulting because it says to the grieving person, God wouldn't weep with you, but only a man would. It's biblically flawed because it's based on a concept of God that is made in the image of Greek philosophy and not Jewish scripture. That God is the unmoved mover. That he's unaffected by our sufferings. His passions are not in any way aroused. One can hardly read the Old Testament and get the idea that God is unmoved. Indeed, the prophets weep as his representatives. Ptolemaeus of Lisbon, in about 350 AD, commenting on this verse, Jesus wept in his tears, he says, God wept moved by the tears of mortals. God wept moved by the tears of mortals. I think he nailed it on the head. We could just as well sing the song that you might be familiar with, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That You, My King, Would Die For Me? We could just as well sing it, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That You, My King, Would Cry With Me? God incarnate is weeping with Mary. What might it look like when God has come in the flesh in the midst of our suffering? One thing it would look like is he would weep with us. He would weep with those who weep. He would mourn with those who mourn. And then don't miss this, verse 36 and 37. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You see, they're correct on both counts. They're correct that Jesus is weeping because he loved Lazarus and loves Mary and Martha. And they're correct to say that he could have kept this man from dying, but what is about to happen, they don't even have a category for. That leads us to our third point, final point, which, as I said earlier, is brief. Jesus raises Lazarus and is condemned to death. So first, Jesus raises Lazarus. Verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, snorting mad, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Probably much louder than that by the description given it. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So Jesus has moved in these few verses from snorting mad and shaking to weeping with Mary. But once again, he is snorting mad in verse 38. This word is a word that carries the idea of being so angry that your nostrils are flared and you're releasing breath through them to where it's audible to those around you. He's angry. What could possibly have made Jesus respond this way? Death. The final enemy. In the Song of Moses, as they sang beside the Red Sea, as their enemy was defeated and they've been delivered, they sing that by the blast of God's nostrils, he dried up the sea and destroyed the enemy. Jesus is about to work a salvation greater than that. Hence his own nostrils as a man are now flaring up. Isaiah, however, speaks of the ultimate enemy of God's people. He says, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. But then later he promises that Messiah will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. What is that? He will swallow up death forever and wipe away the tears from all faces, even Mary's. He will remove his people's disgraces from all the earth. Jesus' anger is aroused by evil, death, and Satan. As Ritterboss says in his commentary, the context as a whole makes clear that Jesus' anger is directed not against unbelief on the part of Mary and those accompanying her, but against that which brought them to this outburst of grief, the death of Lazarus itself. And I might just add, death itself. Out of this anger, Jesus yells very loudly toward the cave tomb, a place of darkness. Lazarus, come out. Jesus is combating enemy number one, death, darkness, Satan. And when Jesus asks for the stone to be rolled away, it's not Mary who objects, but Martha. I find that interesting. Mary doesn't object. Mary's too busy weeping. Mary's, all she knows is she needs him. She's not the one who said, whatever you ask for, God will give you, but yet she's not the one objecting to what he's asking. The one who said, whatever you ask, I believe, that's the one objecting. Maybe she displays calmness for the same reason she can't have tombs opened. It's improper. It's improper to sit there weeping like her sister. Mary was at the end of herself. She has no stick in this fire anymore. She doesn't care. You want to make the place stink? What does she care? Notice how the account of Jesus' raising of Lazarus leads immediately into the condemnation of Jesus to death. Let's read beginning in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. It's like kindergarten. I mean, it's like they run to the teacher. Did you see what Jesus did? He raised somebody from the dead after 4 days. Well, we better stop that. Next thing you know, everybody will be awake, and even the ones we killed, they might tell on us. I don't know what was going through their head. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And when they said our, I don't think they meant everybody's. I think they meant our. We're the ones in charge here. This is our powerhouse. Who does he think he is trying to take it away from us? Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. That providential year. That year that Jesus would die. He spoke up. He said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Notice, Jesus' death and Lazarus' resurrection are closely tied together. They're linked. It is because Jesus descends into Lazarus' death that Lazarus can be raised in Jesus' life. It is by giving life to Lazarus and all whom God helps that Jesus' death was secured. And interestingly, in verses 49 and 50, despite the fact that Caiaphas confidently asserts that he knows so much, he actually condemns the righteous one and only prophesies ignorantly because of the provident hand of God controlling him to bring about God's own purposes in declaring what was taking place. You see, wicked rulers can ultimately only do what God will use for his own glory, even in their wickedness. So how does that work? I don't know. It just does. Don't expect to understand it. It just does. And then finally, notice in verse 52, the global mission of Jesus is never far from John's mind. Jesus died for the Jews and the Gentiles, not to make them two different groups, but one. He's envisioning the future, and he's reminding us of the vision of Christ, the mission of Christ, even right here. You, like Lazarus, are the object of God's help. But that won't always look like you expect. Sometimes you send word, or others send word on your behalf, and Jesus waits. He just waits. You don't know why he's waiting, but he's waiting. But he does it so that he might accomplish so much more for you and others. What does it mean for God to love the world in such a way that he would send his only son? It means that though he may seem to delay in helping us, he acts in such a way to secure his own death in order that we might gain life. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There's a whole other sermon there, so I won't go on. If God were here in the flesh, incarnate, how might he act? What would he do? In the midst of our worst suffering, what might it look like? Well, one thing he would do is weep with those who weep, because he is moved by our weeping. And he just might get snorting mad at death and darkness. He just might. Well, what kind of disciple are you? Martha? Stoic, as it were, steadfast, always have the right answers, know what you're supposed to say? Or Mary? Or maybe better yet, do you have a twin? Do you find both of those at work at times in your life? Both are okay, by the way. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Both are fine. He deals with us where we're at. Both met Jesus. Jesus loved them both. But the calm, put-together faith of Martha did not move Christ. It was the broken faith of Mary that knew she needed Jesus. Do you know you need Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son because you loved us in such a way that you sent him, that whoever believes would have eternal life, not perish, but you keep sending him. You send him through the preaching of your word to our hearts, our ears. You enliven us by faith. I pray that you do that today and raise up our faith, and that, Lord Jesus, you take great joy in raising up the faith of those you love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.